We turn now to our scripture readings. The first one is from John 1, 35 through 42. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." Now let's turn to Mark 1, verses 14 through 20. Mark 1, 14 through 20. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, in God's kind providence, the series of sermons we have been delivering you from the book of Mark have arrived at such a point that the text before us this morning, following in the normal sequential order, is most appropriate for the Lord's Supper. You recall that last time we looked at verses 14 and 15 of Mark 1, which was a summary of Jesus' inaugurated ministry. And now in verses 16 and forward, we have a lengthy period in the Gospel of Mark that sets before us a number of action items that Jesus does in his Galilean ministry. And the first of those incidents, of many incidents to come, is Jesus' calling of four fishermen into a special, an intimate, and a permanent relationship with himself. A full-time discipleship calling to prepare them for the unique work that he would eventually have them do as one, or rather four, of the 12 apostles. So I want to look at that with you this morning, and let's turn then to Mark 1, 16 through 20. Let me read those verses again. "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Well, our theme this morning is Jesus' calling of four fishermen to full-time discipleship. And we'll just have two simple thoughts. First, the activities involved in this wonderful story. And second, the practical applications of this story. Jesus' calling of four fishermen, the activities involved, and the practical applications. Now, if we had only one gospel, only the Gospel of Mark, we would be prone to say of our text this morning that this is really Simon and Andrew and James and John's conversion. That is, their call, their regeneration, their initial beginnings of spiritual life. But John 1, 35 through 42, which we also read this morning, and you remember last time that those first chapters of John are the first whole year of Jesus' ministry in Judea, prior to coming to Galilee, John 1, 35 to 42 makes it clear that Simon and Andrew and John, and there's a hint perhaps also of James, were there in that Judean ministry, and that already then Jesus had begun to work savingly in their lives. And later in John 3, verses 22 through 30, and John 4, 1 and 2, we learn that Peter, James, Andrew, and John were in Christ's company during that first year of ministry in Judea, and they all witnessed Christ's miracle in Cana of southern Galilee, after which we're told his disciples believed on him. So our text this morning is not these fishermen's first encounter with Jesus, nor their first Spirit-given revelation of Jesus' identity, nor their first believing response to him. These men were already attached to Jesus in faith and love, and they already had some experience as his companions in ministry. So what our text does this morning is it sets two scenes before us, two scenes of activity between Jesus and these four fishermen. Scene one focuses on Jesus calling two brothers, Andrew and Simon, whom we know as Peter. And scene two concentrates on Jesus in relationship to another set of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So I want to just look with you, just briefly, at the activities that go on in our text between Jesus and these four. Now, from Jesus' side, the activities are very plain. There are three of them. You could say it simply this way: walking by, seeing, and speaking. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. You see, the story is simple, yet gripping. On a given day, fishermen went out as usual on the Sea of Galilee to ply their trade of catching fish. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is also called the Sea of Kinnereth, the Lake of Gennesaret, The Sea of Tiberias, different places in the Bible. It's the one large body of water in Israel that's functioning as a normal body of water, not like the Dead Sea. And in this body of water, there were all kinds of fish. It was the most productive fishing trade sea for hundreds of miles in Jesus' day. There was often 250 or more fishing boats on this little sea that was 12 miles long and 6 miles wide. So many fishermen were there. Many fishermen made their business, lucrative businesses actually, from the Sea of Galilee. And on a given day, Jesus is walking by this near this busy sea, and he sees two men in particular in the act of fishing. And they're taking a net. What they do is they take it from behind their shoulders and they throw it out, and it would spread into a circle as it went out. And then with lead weights, it would sink to the bottom of the lake, soon to be drawn in again. Hopefully, of course, with some fish between its threads. Jesus fixes his eyes on these two particular fishermen out of the hundreds, and he says to them, literally in Greek, "This way, after me." It's a command. He doesn't ask them to join him. It's a ringing, authoritative command. "Come ye after me." It's an imperative, but it's more than that. It's a shorthand imperative. It's literally in Greek, just away, after me. Leave your nets behind. I'll teach you to become better fishermen. Fishermen of men. And so these words of Jesus have a profound meaning. Jesus is calling these men away from their earthly occupation. He's called them to spiritual life already a year ago. But now he's calling them to full-time discipleship. And Simon and Andrew respond immediately. Verse 18, straightway. That's, you know, this word straightway, remember we talked about that before. Mark is a man of action, following Peter, being with Peter. 10 times in this chapter 1, is this word straightway, immediately, without hesitation, without debate, without second thought, without second look back to the ship, without discussion with the Lord, with no questions, no discussion with their family, no discussion with each other. They immediately did do two things: forsook their nets and followed him. The main verb here being following. It's so simple, so profound, so far-reaching. Immediately, no hesitation, undebated. They leave all their nets and follow him. It's like taking your business and turning it around and saying, "Okay, my business is now closed." You had an open sign until that very day. And suddenly a man walks in and says, "Follow me." And there's power in his voice, power in his command. And you walk right over, you turn the sign around and you say, "Closed," and you walk out and you leave your shop behind. So now, this stranger in Galilee is walking with two men behind him. And that's scene one. And they walk a little ways, the three of them, and suddenly we read, it happens all over again. Verse 19, "And when he had gone a little farther thence," in other words, he continues to walk, Simon and Andrew are behind him, "he sees two more men, two more specific men, and he fixes his eyes on them." Verse 19, he saw. See, he's doing everything, isn't he? He's calling, he's seen. "He saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were in the ship mending their nets." So now John and James were not out in the water, but they actually had their boat up on shore. They were in the boat, not fishing, but they were mending their nets, probably early in the morning, preparing their nets for another day's catch. And notice the language again, straightway, without any hesitation, Jesus called them. And so obviously, we're to understand from this story that he called them in a very similar way. In other words, he said to them, no doubt the same words, come away, come after me. I will make you fishers of men. Fall in behind me. Identify with me in a new and in an intensified manner. So you see the same Christ to whom John had pointed in John 1 as the Lamb of God. The same Christ in whose company they had seen the miracle in Cana of Galilee, of water turning into wine. The same Christ in whose presence they had engaged in some temporary form of Christian work with him in Judea is now calling also James and John to a more intensified, permanent commitment to himself in a life of discipleship, which would ultimately lead for all four of them in Mark chapter 3 to full apostleship. Now, interestingly, James and John, amazingly, radically, unconditionally obey just like Simon and Andrew. And supposedly, if scholars have it right, James and John were like cousins of Jesus. And in some ways, this is even more amazing. They knew Jesus, perhaps even before that, as their cousins, knew that he was from Nazareth, knew that he was a carpenter, and his dad was a carpenter. And instantly they leave everything. They leave their dad in the boat, Zebedee, who no doubt wanted these sons to take over his business one day, with hired servants, and they immediately walk away from it all and follow him. And so at the end of these four or five cryptic verses, the stranger who's walking on the Sea of Galilee, we now know is Jesus. And first he was walking alone, then he's walking with the three, and now he's walking with the five. You see, the power of Jesus Christ's call to discipleship. The Lord's Supper is for those that know the power of that call. That you cannot not follow him, because he's called you, he's drawn you. And you see, in the Lord's Supper, you don't come because it's the initial time. Well, hopefully it will be the initial time for some of you to make it public. But normally, it's not your initial confession, but it's an ongoing calling, and you feel it more and more in your life that he calls you, not necessarily to leave your earthly occupation, but he calls you to full-time discipleship in your work, in your home, in your family, in whatever you do. You want to be totally dedicated to him. And the Lord's Supper is that particular special sealing ordinance in which he wants to draw his people to himself, to look at the bread and the wine and say, my Lord is totally dedicated to my salvation. He shed his blood for me. He broke his body for me. And now I want to eat and drink in remembrance of him so that I may go out and be totally dedicated to full-time discipleship in covenanting myself back to him who covenanted himself to me. You see, that's the connection between this story and the Lord's Supper. It's a connection of discipleship, a connection of rededication, but a deeper, a more intimate rededication. Lord's Supper is not designed just to go on as status quo, but it's meant to advance you, to make you the more connected, the more intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to renew your vow in a deeper way, to be more resolute, to serve him, to be full-time disciples in whatever occupation you are in, to serve him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Which leads us to our second thought. There are practical applications then that flow out of this wonderful two-scene story. And it's just two things I want to say about these practical applications. Most of them we'll look at the table. But let me say, first of all, this. In all the applications we'll hear about, I'll give you one application now and the other six at the table. But in all these applications, there's two levels of reality going on in this story. The first is that these men are, in a way, ordinary objects of God's ordinary saving grace. And all of these lessons I'm going to give you are applied. I'm just going to look at that side of things. Applying the truths of this story practically to ordinary people like you and me. But secondly, there is also, for these particular men, in this full-time call to discipleship, which will lead to the extraordinary office of apostleship in due time, there is something very, very special, something extraordinary. Because apostles are not called today. There was only 12 of them. They were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. And they were not ordinary people. They became the very foundation stones, the master builders of the New Testament church, in the full-blown realization of the New Testament church as we know it from the Scriptures. And so, concurrent with this ordinariness about their call is a specialness about their call in which Jesus is fashioning and forming the apostleship. And so Mark 1 then really is the halfway point, if you will, between their initial call to salvation and Mark 3, when they're directly called into apostleship and sent as eyewitnesses to preach the gospel to the people. So keep that qualification in mind, but then remember that in this sermon, we're going to just focus on the ordinary aspects that occur typically in the lives of believers as they occurred here in the lives of these four fishermen. I want to take up just one of those seven dimensions right now before we close this sermon. The first is that this narrative then provides a vivid illustration for us of what is basically fundamental to every participant, every true participant in the Lord's Supper, and that is this, that Jesus Christ has a gracious, sovereign magnetism about him to draw us as poor, needy, hell-worthy sinners to himself. Both sets of brothers experience that already in Judea, but now also again in Galilee. And you see, what is going on here is something very important and very interesting to think about. When God begins, think now John 1, when God begins in our lives and calls us irresistibly to salvation, in those initial acts of faith, in those beginning days, whether you can pinpoint the day or not is not the point, but in those initial acts of faith, in those beginning days, is embedded all the other acts of faith to follow. Like an entire oak tree is embedded in the acorn. You see, these men had already put their faith in Christ by the grace of God. They had already fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was really no choice to make when they were called at the Sea of Galilee. Of course they're going to follow him when he commands. Of course they're going to surrender all. He's conquered their heart. And you see, that's how a true Christian comes to the Lord's Supper. Yes, we come with a certain fear and trembling, remembering what sinners we are, and we don't deserve this gift. But of course, we cannot not come. Because our only hope, our only faith, our only trust is in this glorious, wonderful Redeemer who calls us, who draws us, who keeps calling us, who keeps drawing us. As Brockle said, I go to the Lord Jesus Christ dozens of times, hundreds of times, thousands of times. I cannot stay away from him. There is a magnetism about Jesus. Boys and girls, that just like a pin is just drawn to that magnet and cannot stay away. So there's something about Jesus, his power, his saviorhood, his lordship, his love, his compassion, his sympathetic priesthood, his teaching prophetical ministry, his royal guidance. There's something about his person. There's something about his work. There's something about the totality of who he is that all he has to do is speak but one word and you cannot but follow him. And so when Jesus comes now and says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, you're still going to be fishers, but now a different object, not the fish in the sea, but the souls of men. These men cannot resist. They don't ask questions. They don't ask what the fringe benefits will be of their new job. They don't ask about retirement plans or medical benefits or any of the other stuff that people ask about today. They just immediately respond and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, you see, they are examples of Jesus' own word, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And so that's the critical question you need to ask yourself as you contemplate the Lord's Supper. Do you know something? I don't ask if you know as much as you'd like to know. No believer ever knows as much as he'd like to know about Jesus. But do you know something of being drawn to Jesus as your only hope, as a poor, needy sinner? Something of his magnetism, his gracious, sovereign magnetism, because you don't deserve it. So that you have to say, I can't stay away. I can't deny him. To stay away from him is like death to me. He's my only life. He's my only hope. And though I wish I knew him better, though I wish I knew him more, I come to the Lord's Supper to know him better, to know him more, to have more of an intimate relationship with this Savior of magnetism. On the other hand, if you say, Jesus just means nothing to me, even though I have some convictions of sins, he's a total stranger. I don't know his drawing power. I just know nothing of this magnetism. Then you really don't belong at the Lord's Supper. Because, you see, Jesus said you're to do this in remembrance of me. And if we don't know him at all, you can't remember him. So you can't meet the purpose for which the Lord's Supper is designed. Then you need to just go in the inner chamber and say, Lord, I can't keep on going as a sinner. I need to be saved. I need to know the magnetic power of Jesus Christ to draw me unto himself. But if you know that magnetic power and you can't stay away from him, even though you just beat yourself up all last week at how miserably you've lived in the last 3 months since the last Lord's Supper and all the sins you've tripped up on and fallen into and you grieve and you just are down about yourself. If you know something of his drawing power, don't you dare stay away from him. Don't dare stay away from him. He's your only hope. He's everything. Come immediately to him. Forsaking all. I trust him. That's what faith is. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. And may God bless your soul at his table with his own gracious presence. Amen. Let's read now from the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper on page 137. The top of the second column, having read the preparatory part last week. 137, top of second column. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper. namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now, after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth. And that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. And finally confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, "It is finished." Secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In like manner also after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death, he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same who dwelleth in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle saith, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground, and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth, and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body, through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us. And not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore his grace. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more, with true confidence, give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary as well for the body as the soul, as thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we may confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may be now fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. Not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with his body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. With great desire, Jesus said, I have desired to have this meal with you. He said that, you recall, to disciples who had just been arguing among themselves who was the greatest, and disciples who would soon be asleep in Gethsemane, and to whom he would have to say, what? Could you not watch for me 1 hour? To them, he says, with great desire, I have desired to have this supper
with you.
In other words, congregation, this meal is not for good converted people in their own eyes. This meal is for poor sinners who've learned to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who are drawn to him by his own magnetic power. Well, if that's you, you are welcome to come to show forth the death of the Lord. And we ask for the first minute or so, if you could let the elderly and those who need a bit more time coming to the table to come, and then the rest can fill the table, please. What a beautiful, what a glorious Savior we have who wants to commune with people who just are so unworthy of it. That's the amazing thing about this supper. We're not talking about two equals here. We're talking about a perfect, a glorious Son of God communing with sinners who've forfeited 1,000 times, 10,000 times communion with him. There's plenty of room now, so please, if others can come forward, that would be helpful. And this Savior calls, you see, with power. He draws with power. And every person that comes to him can look back later in their life and say, it's not my doing. It's his doing. He's the one who drew me. He's the one who called me irresistibly. There's another half a dozen seats, four more, five more, about 12 more people, please. Thank you. So he's the almighty, powerful Savior. And that's our encouragement as we gather around this table this morning. Because if you know your own heart a little bit, it's not just once or twice you need this power. You're prone to sin everything away again. So you need it over and over and over again. Draw me, draw me, draw me, and we will run after thee. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for this sacred moment, this sacred meal, the sacred Savior, and we thank thee that those gathered around this table can say, though I am not what I ought to be, I am not what I once was, because someone has walked by me in my life who has stopped and spoken to me and called me and drawn me with a magnetic power so that I cannot, despite all my inconsistencies, deny, thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. And now, Lord, may we not meditate at this table on our love for thee, but may we meditate on thy perfect love for us. And may that overwhelm us, that thou didst find reasons in thyself to say to us, away, come after me. That thou didst want us. Lord, it's overwhelming. Please, fill our hearts, fill our minds with that wonder. Right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Jesus Christ. Take and eat, as he has said, for this is my body, broken for you and for many for the remission of all their sins. Well, Jesus is not only a Savior of magnetic power. He's also a Savior of grace initiating discipleship. Grace initiating discipleship. I want you to think about that. He calls these four men in John 1. By what? By grace. And now he calls them to full-time discipleship. By what? By grace. And he's about a few chapters later to call them to full-time apostleship. By how? Well, by grace. It's all grace, you see. They didn't deserve any of it. And isn't that the way it is with you, my friends? It's all grace, all grace. That stopped you. It's grace that's keeping you. It's grace that's brought you this far. Grace does everything for you, from calling to faith to repentance to justification, sanctification, perseverance, all the way to your glorification. It's all grace. And grace gives it all to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's your prophet. He's your rabbi who teaches you that grace all your lifetime. And that is just amazing, his patient teaching. You know, in the ancient Grecian times, there were certain rabbis. Aristotle among them, who had various disciples, and they were called, it's a fancy word, they were called peripatetic teachers, rabbis. And the word peripatetic means to walk along behind. And what Jesus is doing here with these four is he's being a peripatetic rabbi. And what would happen with Aristotle and his disciples behind him, he would speak as they were walking behind him, and they would listen to his voice, and they try to memorize what he's saying. So they become real disciples, disciplined in his teaching, so they know what he's saying. And you see, that's what Jesus does, only he's not a peripatetic rabbi in a secular sense, in a philosophical sense, but in a spiritual, godly way. He's far greater than Aristotle. But he calls these men and they walk behind him. And for 3 years, he's going to put them in his seminary. He's going to train them as a peripatetic rabbi, teaching them everything they need to know. And they're going to learn it. And he's going to die and go up to heaven and send his spirit to fill them so they can take all those teachings of 3 years and they can spread them around the world. What a glorious peripatetic teacher he is. It's all grace. And so it's not only grace in you, my friends, to save you and to call you and to draw you to himself again and again throughout your whole life, but it's also grace that he then teaches you through his word, and that you walk behind him from Sunday to Sunday and day to day and learn the truths so that you can go out and share those truths with others. And you could be teachers from your great peripatetic teacher. That's the goal also of the Lord's Supper. That we don't just go back to our seats and go back into our own worlds and keep all these treasures for ourselves. But the things he teaches us as we walk behind him along the way. Through the word, always through the word, gracious word, it's all grace. We are then made grace-initiated disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his grace then grace others with the very truths with which we've been graced. What a glorious truth. What a beautiful thing this is. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. He has said, drink ye all of it. For this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of all their sins. This do in remembrance of me. There are more practical applications. Not only does Jesus show us here grace-initiated discipleship, but also, thirdly, he shows us here the terms and conditions of discipleship. And this is very important in relationship to the Lord's Supper as well. You know, when he says, come and follow me, he puts no conditions on that. And he doesn't say, if you come and follow me, I will give you A or B or C. You're not to follow him because of any reward or anything he can do for you. You're to follow him out of pure love, by faith, out of commitment to him for who he is, period. And so Jesus says in Luke 14, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Or forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, what Jesus is doing with James and John and Peter and Andrew is, you see, step by step, he is leading them closer to himself. He doesn't call them to forsake their nets day one. But after the first year, you see, the time is now ripe to lead them further to a wholehearted surrender to non-negotiable terms of discipleship. Now, of course, from the day we're born again, we're called to radical discipleship. But God knows how to lead us step by step so that gradually this becomes more and more reality. We learn to live more and more this way. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You see, salvation costs us nothing, and yet it costs us everything. It costs us nothing because, in terms of its merit, because Jesus did everything, cost him everything, his own blood, so we could have it free. But when we have it, it costs us everything because it means we have to take our own lives, our family, our church, our work, all that we are, and all the relationships we have, and we have to relinquish them all to him and ask of him to do his will through them all, that we may be his disciples, his walking disciples in the midst of this world. You see, Jesus is no longer present physically in this world. And often this world doesn't even open a Bible. And so you, dear believer, you are the closest thing to the Bible that they will read, because you are to be a walking disciple of obedience to him so that they can see Jesus' truths in your life, in your humility, in your trust, and see the beauty, and it is a beautiful thing, to relinquish my whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. That's what Jesus is calling Simon and Andrew to, full-time discipleship, and James and John, and that's what he's calling you to this morning. Oh, may God use this Lord's Supper to increase in you that holy resolution to full discipleship, so that every aspect of your life you may want to consecrate to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best way to fight against sin, is to live positively in relationship to this glorious Savior. May God bless us with radical, holistic discipleship in our own experience by his grace. Let's give others an opportunity to profess the death of the Lord till he come. I am Joseph, Joseph said to his brothers, and they hesitated to come near. Joseph is the one they betrayed. Will he destroy me? Will he destroy us? And there was an impasse. They wouldn't come. And there stood Joseph. There stood his brothers. And then Joseph says, you know the story, boys and girls, I am Joseph, your brother. Your brother. And when they heard that word, they came and they fell on his neck and they kissed him. Well, Jesus comes and he says, when he calls his people, I'm not a stranger. I'm not a judge. I don't want to be that to you. Well, I am a judge, but I'm also your brother. I'm the one who's paid the price of judgment, who's paid the price of your sins. So you are to come. Fall on my neck and kiss me. Let me kiss you with the kisses of my lips, because I love you as a brother. As a brother born for adversity. As a brother who cannot forsake you, no matter what you will do or you will say. I will wash away your sins. I'm your brother. There are again about 10 seats left. If there are others who desire to show the death of the Lord, half a dozen here and several here. And that brotherhood of Jesus, you see, is just overwhelming for the people of God, because think of it this way, no matter how unbrotherly we are to him, we cannot unbrother ourselves from his brotherhood. He is determined to save all his people, and he will be faithful to the end. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee for the amazing one-sided initiating love of Jesus that produces a two-sided communication, a two-sided relationship, a two-sided love. And we pray, come and draw us closer to thee in these very moments, that that two-sidedness may become the more vivid, the more poignant in our lives, and that we may say with all our heart, I come, I walk after thee, Lord. Thou art all my desire. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. So come and bless us now and be near to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take and eat, as he has said, for this is my body, which is broken for you and for many, for the remission of all your sins. Well, let me give you a wonderful fourth lesson we can learn from this story. And that is this, that when Jesus initiates with his grace his own work in our lives and calls us to full-time discipleship in every area of our lives, we don't become poorer or more confined or live a more narrow life, as Satan tries to convince us, but it's just the opposite. Our life, though we remain poor in ourselves, become more poor in ourselves, in our own righteousness, our life expands and it grows richer because of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never met a child of God in my entire life who wanted to go back to his former way of life. Never one among the thousands I've met. Why? Well, because life is so much richer in Christ, so much fuller. You see, these fishermen, well, they had a decent life fishing on the sea, but their life was confined to Galilee. Their life was confined to the hills and the area and a few friends that were fishing with them. But now, Peter's going to go out into all the world preaching the gospel, and he's going to go to Rome, and John is going to go to Ephesus and ultimately the Isle of Patmos, yes. And it's not that they don't have afflictions, but their lives are richer and more expanded, not just in terms of location, but in terms of quality and depth. They're going to be thinkers and theologians, and they're going to be full of the things of God. And, well, everything is just richer and better and deeper with Christ than it is without Christ.
Isn't that true in your life? You wish you knew Christ better, oh yes, but aren't things better with him than they ever were without him? Don't you just love him for expanding you, enriching you, teaching you about love and grace and faith, salvation? Everything is richer with Christ. Meditate on that a moment. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. He has said, drink ye all of it, for this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many, and for the remission of all your sins. This do in remembrance of me. There's a fifth lesson we need to learn here, and this is a lesson of surrender of things that are very dear to us for Christ's sake. And it takes the form, in verse 20 of our text, of godly parental attitudes. We read, straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. I don't know if you've ever thought about Zebedee. All the focus is on John and James and Andrew and Peter, but what about Zebedee? He built up this business. This was a lucrative fishing business. His two sons were going to take it over. And he had planned this, no doubt, all his life. And suddenly, this man walks by and calls his two boys. And they stand up and they walk away. They don't even consult him. They just leave him with a couple hired servants. And Zebedee doesn't say anything. You think he'd say, wait a minute, who are you? And you're taking my boys. This is my job. I can't allow for this. Explain what the situation is. Give me some compensation. No, nothing. Zebedee surrenders, apparently, just like James and John do. What a beautiful, beautiful attitude. You know, sometimes you meet parents, and any godly parent doesn't want their children to go to hell or to go lost, of course. But when God saves their children, and then God calls them to be a missionary in a far-off distant land or to go some distance, then they complain. Shouldn't be that way. No, and actually, my two brothers went both to Canada, and I was, of course, gone. And I asked my mother one time when she was about 80 years old, I said, what is it like having all your sons gone? And she said, well, I really miss you all. But she said, it's okay, because I can give you all over, because you're all doing the Lord's work. You see, and it's that way with everything in life, everything in life. If it's dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we lose it all, it's okay. It's okay. That's what we learn from this story. We need to be able to say, I can surrender everything for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a hard thing. It's no small thing. Especially if you've got a wonderful marriage. You can't imagine living without your wife. Or, you know, I remember a story of a Scottish minister, and he said, I was met by a woman in my church, and she said, I can surrender everything to the Lord except one thing. The minister said, what's that? And the woman said, well, I just couldn't handle it if my husband got cancer. My mother had cancer, my dad had cancer, my brother had cancer, they all died from cancer. I just couldn't handle it. I couldn't give that over to the Lord. And then the minister said, and what do you suppose God did? Her husband got cancer. And how is she doing? He said, just fine. God has taught her to surrender that to the Lord as well. You see, James and John and Peter and Andrew, They just didn't get out of their boats and follow Jesus for a day. This is for a lifetime. This is leaving everything behind, surrendering everything, dedicating it all to Jesus Christ. That's our calling. That's our calling. And the more we understand that, the more we understand what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Costs us nothing, but it costs us everything. Let's give others an opportunity to show forth the depth of the Lord. Come away. Come after me. No hesitation. No disobedience. No ifs, no discussion. It's me or it's hell. It's me or you perish forever. I'm the only name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. Where else are you going to go? How else are you going to meet the Lord? There is no other way. There is no other name. There is no other Savior. He's the one and only. You know, as Paul put it, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is it. This is everything. To whom else shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Remembering, of course, how critical it is that you don't go on lingering in your life and you don't allow yourself to live without that only name given among men in heaven and on earth. Please just, if you have no liberty to come to the Lord's table, I beg you to go home and think about the confession you've made. And ask yourself, how can I go on living without the Lord Jesus Christ? How will I meet God on the great day? Let's pray. Great God of heaven, our hearts are burdened for those who have no liberty to come to this table. Oh God, we pray that thou wouldst work in their hearts that wonderful work of salvation and help them to lose every excuse, every obstacle, that they would hear thy voice, come after me, follow me, and surrender and follow. And understand that to know thee is more important than anything else in this world. All of our stuff and all that we think is dear is nothing compared to Jesus. Fill us with those thoughts also around this table in these moments. And do bless us, Lord, with a felt sense of thy sweet communion. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take and eat, as he has said, for this is my body broken for you and for many for the remission of all your sins. Now there is a sixth lesson from this story. And that is a remarkable one. It's this, that it reveals the way that God does his kingdom work. You notice Jesus doesn't go to call angels to help him. And he doesn't do all the work himself. But he's developing his servants to be apostles, but also now just to be disciples. And so he uses his people to do his kingdom work. He uses this motley group of 12 men, fishermen. And he says, I'm going to use you to turn the world upside down. That's amazing. That's amazing. And so he puts them in his seminary for 3 years. He trains them. He sends his spirit. And these men go out and preach the gospel to all the world. This is the way he does his kingdom work. He uses people, ordinary people like you and me. And that is something that is very special indeed. And so what that means for you and me is that you and I need to ask him, Lord, where wilt thou have me to use the gifts that thou hast given me? Help me to discern those gifts, then help me to go out and use them for the glory of thy kingdom. And grant, Lord, that those gifts may be used completely in thy service and to thy glory. So that's the key. We need to learn the way he does his kingdom work. And that's important to understand. Now, when you go out and do his kingdom work, of course, you don't say, well, this is because of my gifts that I'm able to do this. No, you just simply humbly say, like these men would say, this is all because of Jesus' training, how Jesus led me, that I'm enabled to do these things. And therefore, like Paul said, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast? And so this is the way, God's way, unlike the ways of man. He uses the foolish things of this world. He uses simple sinners like you and me in our own homes, in our own offices, in our own schools, to do his kingdom work. Whether it's you as a converted high schooler doing your kingdom work in the halls of Plymouth Christian School, talking to a fellow student or two or three, or whether it's your dad talking to somebody at work, or your mom in her own Christ-like example in the home, witnessing of the reality of Christ. We're to do the kingdom work wherever we are. And we're to do it immediately. Rise up. Walk behind me. Learn of me. And I will teach you how to do it. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. He has said, drink ye all of it. For this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of all their sins. This do in remembrance of me. Now there's a last lesson we can learn from this story. This call, this following, is a type of what's going to happen even in heaven. We often think that heaven, we tend to think that heaven is just going to be a place of singing praises. It is that. And there will be a lot of singing in heaven, which is wonderful. But it's more than that. Jesus said, you'll be sitting on thrones of authority with me, ruling over others. What that means, we don't know. And it's good we don't know. But we know this much, that in heaven we'll still be following Jesus. In heaven we'll still be his full-time disciples. But now we'll be his full-time disciples, ministering over who we don't know, but we'll be his full-time disciples without any sin. And we'll be drinking and feasting with him and bathing in his love and receiving his smile and knowing his approval and being as holy as he is holy. We will finally be the kind of disciples we've always wanted to be since the moment we were called. Absolute, totally dedicated to him with no reservations. No one else in our microscope or our telescope. He will be everything. And through him, the triune God. And we will be fully, eternally obsessed, in the good sense of the word, with Christ himself. Away, away, follow me, not only for this life, follow me to all eternity, to praise my name, to live with me, to glorify me forever and ever, to be married to me. What a future awaits the people of God. My friend, do you understand? I hope you understand from these seven lessons that the life of a child of God is not just about getting saved the first time, then say, now I've arrived. And when you get saved, it's just beginning. You've got all these lessons to learn of discipleship. Come away then. Follow him. Make a resolution. Even now, before you go to your seats, God helping me, I will follow you, Lord. I will surrender to you more than before. Help me to do that. Help me to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And help me to be grace-initiated disciples so that I may, by grace, be an influence to others as well. Well, may God bless us and make us true disciples indeed. If we're disciples of Jesus, we will know freedom. The truth shall set us free because Christ sets us free. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord hath now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving. And everyone say in his heart thus, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Who hath not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and given us all things with him. Therefore God commendeth therewith his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Amen. Let's close with thanksgiving. O almighty, merciful God and Father, we render thee most humble and hearty thanks that thou hast of thy infinite mercy given us thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, and that thou givest us lively faith whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain his holy supper for the confirmation of the same. Grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him through Jesus Christ, thy Son. In his name we conclude our prayers, saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.